We've sung some great songs this morning, haven't we? Really good songs. I do love our worship. Thank you to the music group this morning for your talent and the application of it. But there is another song. There is another song that I used to sing in 1980 as a child, as a 10-year-old child in 1980. It was released in 1979. And I think it was everywhere. Everyone was singing this song in 1980. I remember the summer of 1980, and I was at my friend's house singing this song. And his dad said to me, "Oh," he said, "you're not another one of those, are you?" And everybody was singing this song. I think it's probably the catchiest song that has ever been written. Yeah? You're all thinking, what song is it? Oh, the Birdie song. Oh, I remember the Birdie song. Shine, Jesus, Shine. It was a bit later, wasn't it? Shine, Jesus, Shine. No, it wasn't. It's not a Christian song. No. I'll try and sing it. I don't know whether you've heard it or not. I hope you have. It goes, "Video killed the radio star. Video killed the radio star. In my mind and in my car, we can't rewind, we've gone too far." Yeah, you've heard it. Yeah, you know this song. Video killed the radio star. And I think Video Killed the Radio Star is the most catchy song that was ever written. And I challenge you, right, get it on YouTube. Ironically, there's a video of it on YouTube. Get it on YouTube, right? Listen to it three times and get that song out of your head for the rest of the week. It is the catchiest song that was ever written. Video Killed the Radio Star. What Video Killed the Radio Star does, it laments the transition from where we got most of our information and our sort of community feel from radio, when that moved to television. And technology drove a transition from radio to to television, which drove a big social change in this country and indeed around the world. It goes back to 1952, the song, and it says, look, in 1952 is where it started. And that was the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II, where everybody bought a TV to watch the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. And it was kind of the first, maybe UK, maybe even worldwide mass televised event that everybody watched. And we had a social change that was driven from radio into television that changed the way we live. I think you could change the song title today to "Social Media Killed the Video Star," because the rise of the internet, exchange of information and everything, culminating in social media, and I'm going to use a very broad definition of social media today, any kind of interactive website that we have community on. I know there are narrower definitions, but social media is driving another huge social change in the way we think, the way we commune, the way we operate. We've got instant information at our fingertips. I remember, this is as recent as in the early 2000s. If you miss the football results on a Wednesday night, say there were some evening games, if you miss the football results, you had to buy a newspaper the following day to find out what the results were. That just seems crazy today, doesn't it? It's instant. On your phone, you updates whenever anything happens. So we have instant information at our fingertips. We also have unedited information everywhere. If you buy a newspaper, watch some TV news, or watch a sort of a TV news website, the information is edited. There is an editor somewhere saying, yes, you can say that, no, you can't say that. And okay, so all news websites or news organizations have an editorial bias one way or the other, which we usually know. But it is edited. Information out there on the internet and in social media these days is not edited. You can say what you like, more or less. And what bubbles to the top is what gets most likes or what most people comment on. There's no editing of this information, or very little. And it's causing a lot of problems, you know, the fact that there isn't any official editing a lot of the information that we get. We also get a huge volume of information. My goodness, the amount of information that is available at our fingertips today is more than any society has ever had before. And what that is doing, that is driving a lot of niches. You can get exactly what you want out there in the information world. I remember Top of the Pops, and Top of the Pops did not survive into the modern age. Why not? Well, it's because you had to listen to four or five songs you didn't want to listen to, and then you got the one or two that you did want to listen to. Not today. If you want to listen to Video Killed the Radio Star, you can listen to Video Killed the Radio Star or songs in that exact genre. You can find them. You can find a community of people that want that very, very precise niche. What we're also getting is echo chambers, this idea of echo chambers. Echo chambers are situations which people are in that reflect your own views. You're in a situation which reflects your own views. They're never challenged. You're in with another set of opinions that is the same as yours. So what you push out is echoed back to you in what other people think. It's called echo chambers. And views get entrenched and never challenged. There's not a very poor standard of debate. So if you did watch Video Killed the Radio Star on YouTube, what YouTube will do is show you a whole load of other videos that it thinks you might want to watch. Algorithms run in the background, they check your viewing history, and it offers you a whole load of tempting content. And it's really, really difficult not to click on it. Oh, I fancy that, that one, all sorts of videos that look very, very interesting. And so this all fuels this idea of echo chambers that people exist in today. And people's self-esteem, people's sense of belonging comes to a large extent these days, particularly in younger generations, in how many likes you get and how well it's going for you on the social media that you engage with. None of this should be news to you. You know, this is well documented in modern society. And it's having an effect on our society. Don't get me wrong here. There are loads of opportunities. There are loads of great things that social media, artificial intelligence can do. I work in AI and data research at the moment, lots of AI projects. And there's some amazing things that the modern AI environment, information environment can provide us with. However, it's driving a lot of social change. The first one I want to point out is factions. Because of this idea of echo chambers and the huge quantity of information and niches that you can get in, people are existing more and more in tight factions. And we're getting extremes of hard right and extremes of hard left in our society. And every single faction that you can find on every single topic you can find. And a lot of people are existing in an echo chamber. Their views are never challenged. And suddenly they turn out to face the wider world and they're not used to discussing and debating and measuring and balancing because of this idea, because of the echo chambers and all of this information they are in. There's this great, it's actually causing quite a lot of harsh, self-righteous viewpoints in our society. And there's this great episode of The Simpsons where the Simpsons meet these sort of self-righteous people doing something good for the environment and society, but they, you know, they're a bit haughty, they're a bit self-righteous, and one of them says, "I've invented a new vehicle," he says, "and it's powered by my own sense of self-satisfaction." And he has this hat connected to his car. He puts his hat on his head, sits in this little buggy, and drives off at great speed. And the idea is that his sense of self-satisfaction is so great that he can power a car. Yeah. And so you're getting a lot of self-righteous factions out there that are never challenged because they exist in echo chambers. We're also getting basic principles and facts being overturned. And by desire, not by evidence. Someone wants something to be true. They say it out there. They get a load of likes and suddenly it's true. Well, hold on a minute. Are we going to evaluate this with any evidence at all? And so there's a huge amount of disinformation and basic principles and facts we all thought we knew that suddenly now we don't. Something is not correct anymore. Evidenceless opinions. There was a commentator that said, we've got more information than ever before. We have more means of communication, so to exchange information and viewpoints than ever before. And we cannot even agree on basic facts. There's a lot of disinformation, half-truth, and downright lies at an industrial scale these days, and many people don't seem to care. So what I want to try and do with this message this morning is help us navigate the situation we're in. You know, it's nice to identify the culture you're in, and are there any ingredients that I can put into my life to help me navigate the information culture that I suddenly find myself immersed in that might be alien to me? Where do we start? What should our focus be? What should our direction be in this culture that we find ourselves in? Who do we follow? We will find that there is nothing new under the sun. Listen to this. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I love these passages. This passage is Mark chapter 12, 28 to 34, if you want to turn to it. And I love these passages in Mark 11 and 12 because it's kind of the public debate that they were having. Jesus is in the temple courts or around the temple courts in central Jerusalem. And their culture was that you just go there and ask the teachers questions and debate and discuss. Similar to our social media, but physical social media, actually socializing and exchanging views. And Jesus is in the opposite of an echo chamber. Okay, he is teaching and he's getting a lot of hostile questioning, people trying to confuse him and trapping him. And Jesus is scything through the considerable issues of his day. There is nothing new under the sun. Same ideas, same viewpoints, same set of factions, same distribution of viewpoints and political and religious ideas. And Jesus is right there in Jerusalem discussing it with everybody. And a basic principle had been overturned. And that was that you need a place, peaceful and quiet, where you could worship God. And the temple in Jerusalem was designed to be that, a peaceful place where you could sit and just focus on God. Due to popular demand, all the money changers were in there, the people selling animals were in there, the whole thing was chaos. Jesus cleared them all out and restored it to a place where people could just sit and be with God. So they challenged his authority to do that. They said, "Hey, And I'm paraphrasing here. This isn't Galilee anymore, you know, mate. This is Jerusalem. What authority have you got to do this? What authority have you got to drive these money changers and everybody out of the temple and change the arrangements we made? And he tied them in a knot with his answer. They later tried to trap him by asking whether they should pay taxes to Caesar or not. The whole situation is very tense in Jerusalem. It's a Roman occupation, Roman soldiers, Herod's soldiers lurking, just trying to keep the peace. Everybody there, very tense, lots of viewpoints, rebellion in the air. And they say to him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they're trying to trap him, because if he says yes, then he kind of endorses the Roman occupation. If he says no, then he could be accused of rebelling against the Roman authorities. A really difficult question to trap him. And if you haven't read his answer to that, I suggest you go and read it, because it is absolutely fantastic. Then a faction arrives from an echo chamber. And they present him, they don't believe in the resurrection at all. And they present him with a ridiculous scenario about the resurrection. And they say, well, if the resurrection is true, then this and this and this and this and this could happen. Isn't that stupid? Therefore, there is no resurrection. Sort of proof by contradiction. And he corrected their understanding of their own teaching and disinformation that they were pushing out. So he's in the opposite of an echo chamber at the moment. And then one of the teachers of the law comes and asks him this question. And I am so grateful to this teacher of the law for answering this question. It's a good question. You know, what's the most important of all the commandments? That is a really good question. And if you ask Jesus a good question, he will give you a good answer. If you ask Jesus any question, he'll give you a good answer. But if you ask Jesus a good question, you get a spectacular answer. What is the most important commandment? And what the teacher of the law is referring to is that the law in the Bible, given to us in the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, contains a whole load of commandments. I'm told there are 613 commandments. And the man is asking him, which of these 613 commandments is the most important? And where does Jesus go? Well, Jesus begins with the first ingredient that I want to introduce to find our way through our information culture today. Jesus begins with the truth. He begins with the truth. Before we talk about the truth that Jesus brings, I want to discuss very briefly relativism, because relativism is a culture that we are trying to implement in our society today still. 25 years ago, I heard David Pawson say that this idea of relativism in our society is sloppy thinking. And it is sloppy thinking, but we are still trying to implement it. Relativism says this: look, everybody has their own truth. You've all got your own truth. What you've got to do is, your job in life is to find your truth, what it works for you. You want to be a Christian? Great. Go off and be a Christian. You want to be a Muslim? Great. Go off and be a Muslim. You want to be an atheist? Great. Just find your own truth. This is your job in life. And that's how you will get fulfillment. That's how you will live. Relativism has been shown to be logically incoherent, full of contradictions, and totally unworkable. And yet, as a society, we are still trying to implement it. I think for good reasons, by the way. People are trying to implement relativism for reasons of tolerance and respect. They're trying to create a tolerant, a respectful society and say, everything is true, we're all winners, let's just all be a happy society together. It's well-meaning. But if you don't implement the truth, you get yourself into difficulties. There's no time to go into this in much detail today, but I want to give one illustration. Andy Bannister, the Solas speaker, gives this illustration about relativism. he imagines himself, or he sets up a scenario, whether it was fictional or it happened, I don't know, sat in front of this young lady in a cafe, and they're talking about life, the universe, and everything. And this girl says, well, I'm a relativist. You might be a Christian, she says, but I'm a relativist. And I believe that everybody just should live out their own truth and find their own truth. Oh, they didn't say anything. And what he did was he picked up her mobile phone and put it in his pocket. And she said, what are you doing? And he said, well, I've just stolen your mobile phone. And she said, give it back. And he said, no. She said, give it back. He said, no. She said, give it back. He said, no, it's my mobile phone now. It's not your mobile phone at all. It's my mobile phone. He said, why? And he said, well, you have just told me that life is about living out and applying your own truth. In my world, my truth is that I'm allowed to steal other people's mobile phones. And so all I've done is I've lived out my truth and I have stolen your mobile phone because that's my truth and I'm allowed to do it. I'm following your principle of life, this idea of relativism. He gave back her mobile phone. You see, some people, or a lot of people think they believe in relativism, but actually they don't. They believe in a common moral code that should apply to everybody at all times. They might think they don't, but they do. Timothy Keller gives the same illustration in his books as well, similar. They don't believe in relativism, and if you don't believe in relativism, then the only alternative to relativism is absolute truth. There has to be an absolute truth that is true for everybody at all times, know it or not, believe it or not, like it or not. And the discussion distills down to what is that absolute truth that applies over everything at all times. Jesus begins his answer with the most important truth in existence. There is no more important truth than this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is a God. He is the only one. And so we can learn some things from that truth. And you cannot make a truth claim without a truth claim excluding its opposite. There is no way to kind of make a truth claim and be politically correct. You're going to exclude what that the opposite to that truth claim. And so if Jesus says this, then atheism, the belief that there is no God, is false. That is false because Jesus says there is a God and he is one. That has enormous implications. You know, what we believe as our core truth has enormous implications in our lives. I don't think we even begin to understand them. We just kind of believe things casually without understanding the enormous implications of what it is we're believing. There's a character in a Dostoevsky novel who says this. It's kind of a nihilist discussion that's taking place. And he says this. He said, well, if there is no God, then all is permissible. If there is no God, then all is permissible. And other atheist philosophers have picked this up. I'm not getting this from Christian philosophers. I'm getting this from atheist philosophers. If there is no God, then who is there to tell you not to do something? There's no absolute standard out there for you to follow. It's all you're left with is what people think. What people think is what you're left with if there is no God. Then there is enormous implications to that statement. If Jesus is correct, then pantheism and believing in multiple gods, lots of gods all rubbing shoulders together, is false as well. There isn't many gods. There isn't no God. There is one God. If pantheism was true, my goodness, then we'd have to find out about all these gods, figure out what they were like, figure out who's in charge, which one relates to us most closely, what they all need. My goodness, that changes everything. And Jesus was in a situation of pantheism. The Greeks and the Romans and other cultures around them had loads of gods that they worshipped, responsible for different things. Jesus says, no, There is a God. The Lord is one. But it's very easy to forget the first bit of what he says. What's the first bit of what he says? Hear, O Israel, is the first bit of what he says. And that identifies God to us. Okay, so there is a God, but who is he? And he says, Hear, O Israel, the God of Israel, revealed to Israel, is the identity of the one and only God. And that should prompt a reaction in us. Okay, so the God of Israel is the God who is the only God. Had we better not find out about him and figure out what he wants us to do? So where does Jesus go then? Well, what do you think they were expecting him to say? Yeah, he's asked, he's established the truth here, and he's got 613 commandments in front of him. What would a politician say? A politician would say, oh, 613 wonderful commandments. A psalmist in Psalm 119 gives you an endorsement of all of God's wonderful law. They are all wonderful, all 613 commandments. You should obey them all and neglect nothing. And that is what kind of these professional law obeyers, as they were doing. They were following all of them as best they possibly could. What does Jesus do? Well, if you ask Jesus a good question, you get a good answer. And he answers it directly. And what he does, he quotes two of the 613 commandments. The first is from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5. The second from Leviticus 19:18. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. That's number one. And if you want a number two, love your neighbor as yourself. If you work with Jesus, you get wonderful things. And so, from truth, which is my first ingredient to offer you today, my second ingredient is love. And Jesus directs the objects of your love. What should you love? Who should you love? Firstly, love the Lord. With everything, with every part of your being, love the Lord. And this isn't a command to feel love necessarily. It does involve feelings, but the Hebrew and the Greek words don't relate first and foremost to feelings. If a young baby is born in Newcastle, okay, the young baby is not born with an instant love of Newcastle United Football Club. Okay, what happens to this young boy as he grows up? Well, his dad buys him a black and white shirt with the black and white stripes going down it and the badge on it. He takes him to his first Newcastle United game, and he's outside the ground, and he can see everybody else with the same shirt on. And he can hear the atmosphere building in the stadium. And then his dad takes him by the hand and he goes up into the stadium to peek into St. James's Park, first time. And he's in St. James's Park, the atmosphere's building, the songs are singing, everybody's got the shirt on, and he's there, and he's in the stands with his dad. He has a dubious pie at half time. And maybe they score a goal and everybody goes crazy. Maybe they concede one and they go through the agony. And he's invested in Newcastle United. He's been led to Newcastle United by his father. And before long, after a few games, he's a devoted Newcastle United fan. And he loves Newcastle United. That is what is being talked about here more. It is, you can't command feelings, but you can say, look, be devoted. Actively engage. Give God the top priority. Love him with everything you've got. Give him everything you've got. And then the feelings, if you find something good, if you do that, and you seek after something good, and you find it, the feelings will follow. So it's a kind of be devoted to. Love the Lord. Give him everything. Give him top priority in your life. And that makes perfect sense if it is the truth that he is the one and only God. And the same is true with loving your neighbour as yourself. The same same Hebrew and Greek words are used, and it's to do with ethical action and covenant loyalty. So you're not all commanded to love me, right? Or like me. You're not all commanded to like me. Some of you probably like me, some of you probably don't. You can't control that. You mesh with some people and you don't with others. But we are commanded to sort of to care for one another. Ethical action, covenant loyalty. There's a personal conduct and an attitude towards of serving one another that extends even to things like legal matters. So there's a sense of community and engagement, a covenant commitment to one another here. I heard a debate on, I clicked on one of these links on YouTube, you know, offers you stuff that you wanna hear. And it was a debate between Richard Dawkins, the atheist Richard Dawkins, and Ayaan Hirsi Ali, who is a former disciple of his, a former atheist. And she became a Christian. Atheism drove her to depression and despair, and she found the Lord and became a Christian. And Richard Dawkins was debating with her. And Richard Dawkins said, "What? You become a Christian," he said. "But Christianity," he said, "is obsessed with sin." And she replied, "Christianity is obsessed with love." That was her reply. And you could tell in her manner and in her attitude towards him, she said, "Richard, we're good friends. You've been a mentor to me and have contributed so much." And she was loving and gracious and kind towards him. And you could see the love that she had for him, even though they were in opposite camps in the debate. She had a sense of love, a sense of assurance, and a sense of security about her, of her faith in Jesus. I'm going to pause there, because I have a slight issue with all this. And the slight issue is this: my goodness, these are very high standards, aren't they? Love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's that kind of requires perfection, and I'm struggling with that. You know, spend 5 minutes with me. You will see I haven't quite got there yet. So in this answer, is Jesus leading us somewhere else as well? Where else is he leading us? Well, let's read on. If you read on in the passage here, you will find that the teacher agrees with Jesus precisely. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And there's a huge chunk of commandments, so these 613, relating to all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So there's kind of violent agreement here. The teacher is so pleased with what Jesus has said. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Not far. And now must be thinking, what? Not far from the kingdom of God? Is there not like total agreement between us? And you finish all this agreement and this wonderful answer to the question with, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So I'm not in the kingdom of God, this man is thinking. I'm not in the kingdom, I'm near it. Think, hold on a minute, how is that? Why am I not in the kingdom of God? This guy starts to think, and Jesus is leading him. Why not? Well, because he carries the burden of his sin. That is bad news. We carry the burden for our sin. Richard Dawkins is quite correct that Christianity has a focus on sin. It has to. Christianity must focus on sin, because you have to identify the problem correctly in order to apply the correct solution. If you misidentify the problem, Terry taught us this when we were doing some business lessons with Terry. If you identify the problem correctly, you don't apply the correct solution. And you don't solve the problem. So Christianity focuses on sin. And if this teacher of the law remained in Jerusalem a little longer, he would have seen Jesus put to death as a criminal on a cross. He would have seen a grubby betrayal and a stitch-up that takes place, smuggling things in, doing things early in the morning, late at night when no one was watching. And he would witness the greatest miscarriage of justice in history. But he would learn that that was always God's plan. It was always God's plan that his sinless son would die for the sins of the world, and that that act would restore our relationship with him. So the weight of our sin that we carry, which is the truth, it's bad news, but it's the truth. Another truth was transferred onto Jesus on the cross, so that we are free to relate to God and have relationship with him. The weight of our sin was transferred onto Christ. That is how we get into the kingdom of God. That is why this guy is not quite there yet. You see, Christianity puts the cart before the horse. Other ideas that you might hear in this culture say, look, work as hard as you can, be devoted as hard as you can, do this, 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 and this, and then maybe your salvation will follow afterwards. And in fact, many Christians get confused about this. Obey all these laws, and then, you know, what might follow on is your salvation. But Christianity puts the cart and the horse the right way around. It says, no, you're saved. And because you are saved, now follow Jesus. So your salvation precedes your relationship with him. And this unlocks your relationship with the God of love. He who has been forgiven much loves much. It doesn't depend on us. We receive first and then we follow. But it also unlocks for one another, love for one another as well. Since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. You know, if you're receiving love from God and you know you're a sinner, it kind of changes your attitude to other people. We're all sinners. Freely you have received, freely give. See others in a whole new light through the light of the cross. From a place of security, the cross puts you in a place of security where your salvation is secure in him. And when you're in a place of security, you can be far more loving and gracious to other people. So to conclude, navigating today's world, what do we need? Well, firstly, we need truth. We need to understand the truths that Jesus spoke about today. The truth of God, the God of Israel being the one and only God. The truth of the cross and its transforming power in our lives and unlocking a relationship with the God who loves you. Truth, relationship, leading you to love him and love your neighbor as yourself. So my three ingredients today: truth, love, relationship with God. We could change the title of the song to AI killed the social media star now, because we've got AI taking over from social media as being a way where we get all our information from. And people are seeking relationships with AI chatbots. I saw And they are relating to AI chatbots. AI chatbot is a dead statistical engine. What it's doing is reflecting what it finds, the probabilities of what it finds, back to you. How sad that people are seeking relationships with dead statistical engines when they could have a relationship with a living God. My spirit was deeply touched, actually, by this. And this is the Open Doors magazine. And Open Doors serves the suffering church around the world. And my spirit was touched by this picture. It's a picture of a man called Cho. Well, they call him Cho. This is sort of an actor's reconstruction of it. And this man called Cho, what he does is on the Chinese North Korean border, he intercepts people escaping from North Korea. What he does, they're obviously very nervous because all the secret police that are trying to catch them and stop them escaping. And he says to them, has a bunch of Bibles, and he finds them, he reassures them, don't worry, I'm not secret police. And he hands them a Bible. Live. Read this. This is life. And the people in North Korea have been told a whole load of lies and disinformation about the West and about Christianity. And the people are coming with all these lies in their heads. They haven't been told anything else. They've never read the gospel. And this man says to them, yeah, this is life. In the most desperate time of their life when they're escaping, read this. This is life. And today, Jesus is holding out his hands to us. And he's saying, this is life. Live. And you see his hands and the nail marks in his hands. This is truth. He says, come, live today. You see, someone might possibly dare to die for someone who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. But there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Video might have killed the radio star, but is the truth that love for sinners like us killed the bright morning star, Jesus. And that lifts the burden of sin. It leaves us free to relate to God. It unlocks our relationship with God. And it doesn't come out of the air, all this love. It comes by relating to him and understanding what he did. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And loving your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus has a covenant offering to us, a covenant offering this morning. He's saying, this is my covenant. I give my life to you. Why do we love Jesus? Because he first loved us. And he presents himself and says, here, the cross. This is my love for you. This is my side of the covenant. What's our side of the covenant? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Stephen had a word this morning during the prayer meeting from Revelation 3:20 that says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And Jesus is standing at the door and knocking this morning and saying, look, here is my covenant for you. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he is offering that to you today, that covenant. And I would encourage you to take his hand. But most people here, I know most of us here are Christians, and we are in relationship with God, but that relationship isn't perfect. And as I've been speaking, I think the Lord has been pointing out things in your minds, thinking, actually, that's not all that great. This thing that I've been doing, or this priority in my life, that isn't loving the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving my neighbor as yourself. And so before we take communion this morning, I'm going to give us a little bit of time just to quietly reflect and just get our covenant straight with God before we take communion. And this isn't to earn your salvation. This is because you are saved. And maybe if someone could grab the children, now if someone just...